Thomas Huxley was called the Prince of Agnostics. Lived in the 18th century, born around 1825, somewhere in there, died near the end of the century. He was called Darwin's Bulldog because he championed many of the theories that Darwin propounded about evolution. He engaged in numerous public debates. But there was a time when he was part of a royal commission in England, and they were at some kind of conference, and he found himself with a friend who was also on the commission in some small English country town, and it was Sunday. And he said to his friend, "I suppose you're going to go to church?" And the friend said, "Yeah." Huxley says, "Would you stay here and talk to me about your religion?" And the friend said, "No, I'm not as good a debater as you, and you'll just tie me up in knots." Huxley says, "No, I really want you to stay and talk to me about what your faith has done for you." And the man missed church that morning, and he told the story of the cross and Christ. And when he finished, Huxley said, "I'd give my right hand if I could believe that." And then sometime after that, Huxley was in a debate with Gladstone. They were talking about religion, talking about the relationship between religion and science. And Huxley said something to the effect that any religion worth its salt is going to have these words: "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I want to finish our study in the prophets. This evening I'm going to talk about Abraham from Hebrews chapter 11, but I want to finish our study in the prophets by really getting back to what the theme has been last fall and this weekend, that the prophets speak of the love of God. And I think Huxley recognized that about the prophet Micah, and we're going to look at some passages from Micah today that state that just as clearly as anything can be stated. And again, it's a pleasure to be with you. I've thoroughly enjoyed every minute here in Kingsboro with this congregation, and I hope that God will bless us to His glory in our study of these truths from the minor prophets. Now, Micah wrote about the year 700 B.C. He was right there in the 8th century with Jonah, with Amos, Hosea, some of the others. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 are virtually identical. God revealed the same truth through both prophets, and the truth was that despite the oppression that was coming. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I talked about earlier, but the Assyrians had come into the eastern end there, the Mediterranean, and they were mopping up nations. They mopped up Syria, they mopped up Israel, and then they came for Judah. And Micah was a prophet in Judah, and he was there in the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and Micah's words encouraged Judah to hold fast, to put their faith in God. You see, the answer always for any difficulty, we were talking about the wrath of God today, even when we are the innocent victims of the wrath of God, the answer is always faith. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. What God values more than anything is that we trust Him, that we believe He knows what He's doing, even when it seems like we're getting beaten up over it. And Hezekiah had that kind of faith. And when the Assyrian came in, Hezekiah refused to kneel. He refused to give in. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord brought a great deliverance. Well, that was with Assyria. God was going to send Babylon to Judah, and it would be a different story. And I want us to go to Micah, and just by way of introduction, look at the social context of Micah And that will lead us up to chapter 6 and then to chapter 7. To me, the first 8 verses of Micah 6 are simply astounding in what that text says. But before we get there, let's kind of work our way up to it by going, first of all, to chapter 2 to see what the situation was in Judah. The situation in Judah was not much different from the situation in Israel that we talked about from the book of Amos. And in chapter 2, look at verse 2, and then verses 8 through 9. Micah 2, verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe of the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Now, what Micah is describing here is a situation of greed so terrible that the poor were oppressed. In fact, the oppression of the vulnerable was pervasive. If money was involved, there was virtually nothing they wouldn't do to acquire it, to get it. They would steal the shirts off people's back, people who trusted in them. They would evict women from their houses. They would cheat children out of their inheritance. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, God compares them to an eagle. He compares these people to an eagle. Now, we have ennobled eagles, but eagles are just good-looking buzzards. Flying up there in the air looking for something weak and vulnerable to pounce on, that's all they do. And that's what these Jews were doing. There was social corruption. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, there was religious corruption. Verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, corrupt politicians on the take. I live in Illinois. The state of Illinois isn't broken, it's fixed. That's what it was in Judah. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Priests were on the take. Prophets were on the take. Judges were on the take. Now, there's nothing wrong with paying a laborer his hire. There's nothing wrong with paying a preacher what you think he's worth. But the preachers in Judah at this time were preaching according to the desires of those who paid them. They would tell them anything they wanted to hear. Now, if you want to find out if a man's a preacher or a hireling, stop paying him. I can be pretty tough on preachers. I've always said if I'm ever engaged in another preacher training program, the first thing that kid's going to do is go out and get a job at Cracker Barrel. That's where you learn to be a servant. You don't learn service sitting in a preacher office reading about service. You learn to be a servant by serving. So I can be pretty tough on preachers. You want to find out if a man's preaching for pay or preaching for love of truth, stop paying him. The preacher will keep on preaching. The hireling will find another place to pay. And so in chapter 2, verse 6, look at this. Verse 6. The people were saying to the preachers, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. They'll tell you what you want to hear. In fact, in verse 11, the King James in chapter 2, verse 11, if a man should walk in a, the New King James says false spirit, King James says, if a man should walk in a spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. If a man should walk in a spirit, the Hebrew says, if a man walks in a wind, a lot of people who claim to be preachers are windbags. And that's what Micah is saying about these preachers. They would preach it any way the congregation wanted to hear it. You could be the biggest congregation in this town. You could be the biggest congregation in this part of the state. If you start telling people what they wanted to hear. If you found out what sins, what pet sins the area likes and endorses and wants to engage in, and you start preaching that those activities were acceptable, you would have to tear this building down and put up a bigger one before you knew it. I've preached in Nashville where there's lots of churches. I've been around cities where there are lots of churches. Where I'm from, you can't find one church in 100 square miles, and so we're all kind of forced to coexist in peace together. But in an area where there are many congregations, it's not uncommon to find the church hoppers going from one congregation to the next until they find the situation that will tolerate and allow what they want to do. What they want to do may have nothing to do with the truth, but they can find them a church that will sanction their behavior, and that's where they place their membership. And that's the way it was in Judah. Congregations, the gatherings they had were served by ministers who told them exactly what they wanted to do. Just like in Jeremiah 9 verse 3. The people had grown strong, but not in truth. They hadn't grown strong in truth. And so into this situation, Micah comes. And there are two points I would like to talk about in our thinking on Micah. I want to say something about the kingdom. I haven't talked a lot about prophecy, messianic prophecy from the prophets. Usually when you go to the prophets, you think you're going to talk about prophecies. And you know, the prophets had two or three parts to them. There was a predictive element in which they would talk about something to come associated with Christ, with the Messiah. There were principles that applied to their situation then and applied to our situation now. And we've been looking more at those in the prophets. But I want to go now to some of the prophetic aspects of Micah. And that's going to be the first thing we look at. And I want to point you to three passages in Micah that are quoted elsewhere in the Bible. Now let's begin by looking at chapter 5, the first two verses. This is the main one I'm wanting to talk about. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. He will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel. We've just read about those judges who are on the take, who would render justice based on bribes. God's going to deal with them, verse 1. And in verse 2, there is going to come a ruler out of Bethlehem Ephratah, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, before we look at that, let me look at the other two passages that are quoted elsewhere in the Bible from the book of Micah. The first is going to be found in chapter 3, verse 12. In Jeremiah 26, 18, Jeremiah has been telling the Jews that judgment is coming, that God is going to come in with the enemy and plow Jerusalem like a field. He's going to tear up this place. Overturn it. That's what a plow does. And the Jews got so angry at what Jeremiah was saying, they were ready to kill him. And someone says, now just wait a minute. You're getting ready to kill Jeremiah for saying God's going to plow Jerusalem like a... Micah said the same thing. Micah chapter 3, verse 12. If Micah can say it, and it's okay, why can't Jeremiah say it? And so that's one place where Micah is quoted elsewhere. Then chapter 7, verse 6. Take a look at that. Chapter 7, verse 6. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Christ quoted that in Matthew chapter 10. Christ, the Prince of Peace, said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." And what he meant is that it is better to separate families with truth than to allow them to remain united in error. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. And Christ was unwilling to water down the truth, even if it meant setting a family on a course of civil war. And so Christ quotes Micah chapter 7. But then we've got this passage here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem Ephratah. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod didn't know. But he asked the priest. They knew. And they quoted Micah 5:2. They referenced Micah 5:2. Going to come out of Bethlehem. But not just Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. You know, for God to say that the ruler is going to come from Bethlehem Ephratah is like saying you can find this needle at this place in this haystack. Now that's how little Bethlehem Ephratah was. When you're making a guess versus making a prophecy, you don't say Bethlehem Ephratah. You say the ruler is going to come from Judah. The ruler is going to come out of the Roman Empire. You stay away from specifics. You make it as broad and general as possible. God said Israel's ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. But he didn't start in Bethlehem. Look at the end of verse 2. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You know, Christ, when he was on trial before Pilate, there in John 18, John 19, Pilate's talking to him. Christ says, "You know, I came to this world. I was born for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. For this purpose came I into this world." In talking about his being born, he was talking about his humanity. And talk about him coming to this world, he was talking about his deity. And that's what we've got here in Micah 5. Born in Bethlehem, son of David, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, Son of God. The deity and the humanity of Christ brought together here in one verse. Now, what is he going to do when he comes? Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, that passage that's also found in Isaiah. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" The tallest mountain in the world, according to Isaiah and Micah, is the mountain of the Lord's house, established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. You know, man started on a mountain. Now, I know God put man in a garden, but that garden was on a mountain. And the reason I know that, and Mo, who knows a lot about water, will endorse this, is because Genesis 2 tells us, that there was a head spring in that garden from which came four rivers that watered all of the area around the garden. The last time I checked, water flows downhill. Am I right, Mo?
Right.
Right, okay. Water flows downhill. That means the garden had to be higher than all of the surrounding area. Now, I'm not saying Garden of Eden is on Mount Everest, but it was on some elevation. And throughout the rest of Scripture, that's one of those figures of paradise. That's one of those facts of paradise that are used as figures of pardon, figures of redemption. And when the prophets talk about the coming king, they talk about him reigning on a mountain. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, finally called in Daniel. The other wise men there around Nebuchadnezzar said, you tell us what you dream, we'll tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar was not that big a fool. He said, no, if you can really do what you claim to do, you tell me what I dreamed. Only Daniel could do it. Daniel talked about the statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. And then Daniel saw what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, a stone cut without hands that bowls into the feet of that statue, destroys it, and then starts growing until it became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. In Scripture, the figure of a mountain stands for the government of God. The kingdom of God. Now, in Illinois, we don't have mountains. But when I was a kid, we had hay mounds. And we'd get in the barn and we'd build us a fort, you know, a hay mountain, and we'd play King of the Mountain. I remember going to Butch Fillingworth's. Butch lived about 3 miles from me. Big old barn. I still drive by it every Sunday going to church. And I remember when Gary and Jimmy and Steve and Butch and I were in that mountain on his birthday. And boy, they had a bunch of hay in there. And we played King of the Mountain all afternoon. And the idea was, the guy who's on top and who can hold the summit, he's the king. He's the strongest. And that's what God's saying. Nobody's on a higher mountain than I. And when the king comes from Bethlehem Ephrata, he's going to establish his kingdom. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it's going to be a kingdom of peace. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now turn back to Joel chapter 3. I want to show you something. Micah says the exact opposite of what Joel says. In Joel chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. You see, Joel was prophesying about a time when God was going to go to war with Judah. War was coming. You take your agricultural implements and you turn them into military weapons. But Micah looks down the road to when the king comes, when the Christ, the Messiah comes. And when he shows up, there's not going to be war anymore. And your weapons can be turned into instruments of peace. The kingdom that the Messiah would establish is going to be a kingdom of peace. And the reason, one of the reasons it's going to be a kingdom of peace is because in this kingdom, men are taught to deal with that which causes war in the first place. James asked the question in James chapter 4, verse 1, why do men fight? Why do men go to war outwardly? And the answer is, because men have lost the war inwardly. Men have given in to their lust, they have given in to their pleasures, they have given in to their desires. They have lost that conflict. And as a result, they fight with one another. Genesis chapter 3. Eve gave in to her desire. Next thing she knows, her husband is blaming her for every problem in the world. Well, that's the way it is. Someone interferes with our pleasure. Someone denies us some desire, some lust. And before we know it, we're going to war with them. Husbands and wives fight. Families fight. Congregations fight. Co-workers fight because they can't win the war within. They can't bring their own heart under the control of the Spirit of peace. One of the reasons this is a peaceable kingdom is because we are taught how to win the war within. And that leads me to chapter 6. I want to read beginning with verse 1. It's heartbreaking to read this. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people. He will contend with Israel. And here's what the Lord has to say to Judah. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. I can take it. Tell me where I've missed the boat. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And here's the question Balak asked Balaam. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You know, very bad people can ask some very good questions. Remember the story of Balak and Balaam? Balak, king of Moab, Israel's moving around to the east to invade the promised land. They ask permission to go through Moab. Balak says, no dice. To his relatives, to his family. Now, you can't come through here. He hires Balaam, a priest of Jehovah, a prophet of Jehovah, to come curse Israel. And Balaam was greedy. He was covetous. He was a hireling. Every time he tried to curse, blessing came out. But somewhere in their dealings with one another, Balak asked a really good question. What can I do to please God? I mean, does he want some cattle? Does he want some sheep? Does he want some olive oil? Does he want my firstborn? Now, that's what the Moabites were notorious for. Moloch, their god, that metal statue they had built and had an opening in the back where they put in the wood and the fuel and heat it red hot and lay their children on the arms of that idol. Is that what God wants? And in answer, Balaam, that greedy, covetous hireling of a prophet, spoke those words that Huxley said, any religion that does not contain this truth is no religion at all. God wants you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. He wants us to do something. Be fair, be equitable, be just. He wants us to love something. Mercy. He wants us to be something. Humble. That's what God wants. I don't think any of that's unreasonable. Israel thought it was. And the reason doing justice and loving mercy and being humble, the reason those behaviors are of value is because of something in Micah 7. Now, I agree with Huxley that any religion that doesn't have Micah 6:8 in it is not a religion you want to mess with. But there's a greater text, I think, in Micah, and that's found in the very last chapter of the book. Turn to Micah 7. Look at verse 18 and 9. Here's why doing justice, loving mercy, being humble counts for something. It's not because of us. It's because of the God that we're trying to worship. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will have compassion upon us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If you've ever had trouble believing that God can forgive you, that God can embrace you and claim you as His own, you get to know these two verses well. John Watson, writing under the pseudonym Ian McLaren wrote a series of books about the mythical Scottish village of Drumtochy. The first was called Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush, appeared in 1895. Wonderful story. You get to know the residents of this mythical town. The life of those Scottish towns revolved around the kirk, the church. And he talks about their triumphs, their tragedies, their failures, just wonderful stories. And in the last of the books that he wrote about Drumtochy, he talks about Dr. Davidson, the town physician, who had spent his entire life in that village giving himself to the service of the town. He was also the preacher. He was the one to whom people would come when they were discouraged and leave with encouragement. He was the one to whom people came when they had a burden and left with it lighter because of the love he would offer, the compassion he would show, the advice he would give. And in the last story of the last book in this series, it's Christmas Day. Dr. Davidson has gone in heavy snow to the church building that Christmas morning to preach. And a number of the congregation was able to make its way through the snow to be there. After church, he went and visited some shut-ins who weren't able to get out, encouraging them. And then he went home to spend the evening with his friend Drumshue. And Davidson and Drumshue were talking. Davidson said something to the effect, Drumshue, we're all near the end. And when we cross over, what we need more than anything is someone to put in a good word for us in the great court. He said, the lives we've lived, we've done things we shouldn't have done. We've left undone things we should have done. We've done the best we could, but Drumshue, it's just not enough. We need someone to put in a good word for us in the great court. Next morning when the servant came in, Dr. Davidson was dead in his chair. And boy, I love that phrase, a good word in the great court. That's what John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what that word advocate means is we've got someone to put in a good word for us in the great court. Zechariah talks about what the scene will be when he talks about how Joshua the high priest is on trial before the judge and the prosecuting attorney is Satan, the accuser. You know, Satan's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He's never had to tell a single lie about me. I've given him all the ammunition he'd ever need. And there in Zechariah 3, Joshua is before the bar, and Satan stands up and points his finger at the high priest and says, Judge, look at the guy you put in charge. He is as filthy as they come. And he's standing there in his dirty robes, symbolizing his sin. But then let's bring John in. John says there's someone sitting there at the defense table who stands up and says, Your Honor, may I speak? The judge says, yeah, you can approach the bar. And he says, well, what the prosecuting attorney has to say is all true, Your Honor. There's no denying it. It's all true, every bit of it. But I've already paid the price. I've already borne the consequences for my client's sins. And the judge hears that. He says, well, if that's the case dismissed. J- Joshua, you're free to go. That's the good word in the great court. That there will be someone there who delights in mercy. Yeah, you read it correctly. Delights in mercy. God is not hanging over the balustrades of heaven looking down and saying, "Hey, you down there enjoying yourself, knock it off." He delights in showing mercy, in being compassionate. Nothing makes Him happier than to forgive us. 70 times 7. Nothing pleases Him more than when we respond to Him with the least bit of faith. And He says, because of what Christ did, case dismissed. Satan, get out of here. And He clothes us in clean robes. And Micah is the one who makes that great statement about God. Now, He's willing to throw your sins into the depth of the sea today. If you're bearing your guilt, if your sins are still upon you, it doesn't matter what you've done. But Cheney died way too young. Said one of the toughest things for him is to crawl from the pig trough into the court of God and ask forgiveness. To have done something, to have said something, to have been something that is absolutely filthy and disgusting, and yet step from that right before God and ask God to pardon that. He said, I can hardly bring myself to do that. But He did it because there is no other option. I mean, there is no other option. And if you've been in the pig trough, if you've been in the slop and the mire of sin, step out of it right now. You don't have to wait. Step out of it right now. Declare your faith in Jesus Christ. State your willingness to get out of the sinning business by repenting. Be baptized. And then know that you serve a God who asks you to be fair and square, to show the compassion to others that's been shown to you. And remember that you're not God. To be humble. And you've got a God who will pardon your iniquity anytime you need to have it pardoned. Believe in that. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we invite you to come now and do so while together we stand. While we